I noticed this last verse when we were singing it. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And then Colossians 3 says, that's where this phrase comes from, my life is hid with Christ on high. I got this picture of like Satan trying to do his thing, you know, of stealing and killing and destroying. And he's like running around, like looking for the Christians, you know. Where's this life for the Christians so that I can steal it, you know, so I can kill it and I can destroy it. And he can never find it. Why? Because our life is hidden in Christ. I mean, it's like Jesus is here, and he takes it and he hides it. You know, it's put away and it's safe, so that even when death comes, it's not death. You know, death isn't death to a Christian. Death is a door. It's a passage into deeper life. You know, eternal life is not out there somewhere. We live eternally now, because our life is hidden in Christ. I mean, does anybody else just think that that's awesome? Let's give God a hand for that. Man, that is some wild stuff. All right. Just to bring you up to date where we're at with our giving as far as our children's ministry renovation project, we're about 30%. So we have we've 3 weeks left in our campaign. This says 2 weeks, but we're going to do a special offering on September the 10th. We're going to take the offerings from September 10th, and we're going to dedicate it just completely to the children's ministry renovation project. So if you're waiting, if you hear from God in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be having a special offering that day when all the proceeds of it go to that, and we're still looking to meet this $50,000 mark. I mean, we're 30% of the way. 50 grand is nothing to Jesus. Psalms say that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. You know, and so we're standing in faith to see God have it. We are not questioning what it is that God is doing. People have said, you know, so what are we going to do if we get there and don't raise the money? Well, God's going to provide. God's going to provide. You know, that question, we need to have faith that what God's calling us to, he's going to provide for. And so we'll deal with whatever God gives us, but we're standing in faith that God's going to shower us with his goodness. All right? Yeah? Also good stuff. Yeah. All right, we're going to dismiss our kids to Sunday school. So age 4 to grade 5, you're dismissed. All right, we've been talking about We Are Family. And we're coming up on the end of our series here pretty soon. Today we're going to talk part three, the last part, about this whole marriage relationship and what it means for us to have couples here who are married, for what it means for all of us to enter into relational intimacy, for what it means for us to understand that we are the bride and that we're the bride of Christ and that he loves us. Let me just reiterate again three reasons why you should listen to this teaching even though you're not married. The first one is, these are really relationship basics. It's just that marriage greatly intensifies the inherent need for and consequences of missing these things. All right? But really, these are all relationship basics, especially today. What did I say last week? Remember what we're talking about today? Anyone? We're going to get naked. That's right. That was good. Whoever said that, I appreciate that. So yeah, I'm sure you're looking forward to seeing where this is going to go. I have been losing weight lately, by the way. Someone mentioned this might be my great unveiling, but it's not. You don't have to worry about that. Secondly, understanding these things will greatly help you in understanding why the elders are the way they are. All right? Especially today, you're going to understand why we just basically do not relent from telling you to get in a small group, and we make no apologies for it, and we're not going to stop anytime soon. Today's message as to why the elders are like that has everything to do with that. Lastly, marriage is the best picture of your relationship with Jesus. Our understanding and applying these principles to your relationship with Jesus will take you to new levels spiritually. All right, again, especially today's message, coupled with last week's message. We began by talking about leaving and cleaving, and Dennis and Elaine talked about that and did a great job giving us some truth this morning. last week we talked about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and we talked about this concept of mutual submission and why mutual submission is important. We can't become our true selves unless we submit to one another. Intimate relationships are God's finishing school for us. And we looked at the Trinity and how the Trinity submits to one another, and how in our marriages, it's so important for us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That this is not necessarily so much about the roles of men and women as about what it means to have love, to have homes that are filled with self-sacrificing love, and how we're quick to submit to one another out of love for Christ, out of reverence for Jesus. So that's where we were last week. Last week's message, let me just put this disclaimer out there. This is probably the only time I'm going to say it, because I'm about to get really excited and I'll forget. But if you miss the truth of last week's message, you will not get this week's message, okay? If you miss last week's message practically in your lives as couples or in your relationships that you have, and what it means to be self-sacrificing in love, if you miss that, then today's message is not going to work for you, all right? That is the key to this. Today's going to be some really great stuff, but that has to be there. In your relationship with Jesus, okay, if you miss the submission and the authority part, you will not have the intimacy part that we're going to talk about today. We bring ourselves under the headship of Christ simply because he's God, right? No other reason. He doesn't need any other reason, and we don't need any other reason. In doing so, we experience his love for us, but we submit, and we submit ourselves to him, and then we are able to experience his self-sacrificing love, right? Because Jesus is not a Jesus that's out to, people always say the Bible is a rule book full of do's and don'ts. You don't read the Bible very well if that's what you think. Look at the story behind the whole thing. Right? Look at the narrative of Scripture. You cannot walk away saying this is about do's and don'ts. The only thing you can walk away saying is, holy cow, God is good, grace is amazing, and I'm so happy that God loves me. If you're not walking away from the Bible saying those things, then you're not reading it right. Email me. I'll tell you how to read it right. All right, here we go. Today we're going to enter back into this whole we are family idea, okay? We're going to do it with this passage. The man said, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. And that is our key phrase today. All right, the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. What we're talking about today is not the nakedness part. What we're talking about today is the intimacy part. And we're going to talk today about real nuts and bolts, relational intimacy. Here's Randy Glassbergen. He's a great comic who has a special take on marriage. Here's this couple. So this is a nice conversation we've had in weeks. Let's not spoil it by talking. this can so easily happen, can it? You know, if you go out for a date, you sit there and you look at each other. You know, like, sometimes it can be because you're strangers. Other times it can be because, you know, you're missing the submission part, so you're not about to try an intimacy part. But this can often happen. This one, too. I'm caught up in a classic love triangle, me, my husband, and the man I thought I married. You know, expectations in marriage are huge. I mean, why is it that you're in this thing to begin with? You know, what's the whole point? Why is the kingdom of God better off with the two of you married than the two of you single? You know, and what happens when expectations fail, you know, or when expectations are not lived up to? Well, this kind of thing can happen. I needed someone who would always love and adore me, always find me fascinating, someone to spoil me, rotten, and never leave, so I married myself, which is probably very intelligent. Because if that's what we're expecting from marriage, if we're looking just to gain and just to gain, and, you know, you take care of me, your job is to take care of me, then marriage will never be what it needs to be. A lot of times it ends up feeling like this. You know, where does a couple go? Happy ever after land? That's a dead end. The church is that way. To hell and back, divorce courts. Now, it can oftentimes feel like, especially for those of us who've been in marriage for a while, you know, 10, 20, 30 years, you know, marriage, if it's not maintained and if it's not taken care of well, marriage can become, it can become several different things. One, it can become somewhat dead and lifeless, right? It can also become filled oftentimes with unhealthy emotions. It can become very self-centered for us because we feel like we're not getting things met. If we want to have intimacy in marriage, say it one more time, it's so important for us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. With that assumption, though, let me just say that intimacy is the point, all right? Intimacy is the point. For your whole life, intimacy is the point. And intimacy in marriage, intimacy in any of your relationships, begins with this truth right here. Intimacy in relationship is based in intimacy with God. Okay, intimacy in relationship is based in intimacy with God. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis 2. We're going to be in 2. Verse 23, and we're going to just read right through the first part of chapter 3, okay? So we're going to start in 2:23. At last, Adam exclaimed, "She is part of my own flesh and bone. She will be called woman because she was taken out of a man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, although Adam and his wife were both naked, neither of them felt any shame. Now, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. "Really," he asked the woman, "did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit in the garden?" "Of course you may eat it," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die." "You won't die," the serpent hissed. "God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." This is a very important story. Genesis 3, if I were to, it's hard to do this, but if you were to, put a gun to my head and tell me to pick the most important chapter in the Bible, it would be Genesis 3. The fall of man and the promise of a redeemer. What happens? How's it set up in Genesis 2? They were naked and not ashamed. Okay, they were naked and not ashamed. They didn't wear clothes and it didn't mean anything to them. You see somebody naked out in public today, you assume something is wrong with them mentally, right? Like somebody who exposes themselves in public gets arrested for that. It's a law, right? You're not allowed to walk around naked on the street. Strangely enough. You know, so as Christians, don't think that you're redeeming your culture by running around naked and just trying to tell the police officer that you're going back to back to Eden, because he won't accept it. Nakedness is bad. Okay, our culture tells us that nakedness is bad. All right, the garden wasn't that way. Pre-fall was not like that. They didn't wear clothes, and it wasn't a deal at all. Right, there was no concern to be had. There was no shame. There was no shame. What happens? Adam and Eve eat the fruit, all right? And the shame comes. The shame comes, and the shame comes hard. And what's the first thing that they do? They clothe themselves. Fashion is fallen. That's my quip for the day. All the husbands are saying amen, you know? Fashion is fallen. the shame comes, and they work out their shame by putting clothes on. And then, how interesting to see what happens. They clothe themselves, and they hide. Why do they hide? Because they're full of shame. Okay? And then God finds them and says, "Where are you?" And Adam comes out. "Yes, we ate the fruit. And I hid because I was ashamed." "Why were you ashamed?" "Because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" How did that happen? What does Adam do with his shame? He shifts it, right? He shifts the shame. Verse 11. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted. And here's the blame, shame shifting. "But it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." I mean, it happens right there. Folks, you are reading the fights that we have at 10 o'clock at night before we go to bed about the plans of the next day. Like, this is what happens, right? I mean, there's conflict, and what, you know, you made me do it. No, you made me do it. Well, you misunderstood me. Well, you talk too much. You know, I mean, it could just be this one thing after the other. And what happens? Shame comes. Where there is shame, listen, where there is shame, there will not be intimacy. Shame isolates. Look at what God does as far as the curse is concerned. Verse 15, yeah. "From now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Then he curses the woman. "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from, but it will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return." Shame works itself out then through the curse in ways that we still see very practically today. Let me completely oversimplify marital relationships. Women receive shame by being left alone. All right, the whole verse 15, 16 thing in Genesis chapter 3 about there's going to be enmity, there's going to be hatred between your seed and his seed, that your desire is going to be for your husband and he's going to rule over you. Okay, women own the fall through both broken relationships. And again, that's a grossly overgeneralization. But women own the fall through broken relationships that leave them feeling alone and stranded. And it happens nowhere more harshly than in the marriage. When conflict happens, a woman will often feel alone because he doesn't get me, he doesn't care, he doesn't speak gently. You know, and so she'll often feel alone and isolated. That's a result of the shame of the curse. Men have an extreme fear of failure. We own the curse in that we will fail. Okay, we're gonna sweat, we're gonna work the ground to try and get it to do good stuff for us, and it's only gonna bring thistles and thorns, and you're gonna die. Every man wants immortality. Our favorite movies are about immortals. You know, people whose at least their name lives forever. Men desire immortality, and they're gonna fail at that. And so a man will withdraw from conflict. All right, he will isolate himself. Better to not deal with her and all her crap. You know, and just to, at least I can control my world. So then I throw myself into things that I can control. And I'll smoke myself into oblivion or drink myself silly or do drugs or just work, you know, and just work and work and work and realize that I'm completely missing my wife in this. But we still want sex, strangely enough, right? You know, so we withdraw. She feels lonely. You know, that she owns that brokenness. And don't get me wrong. I mean, I think that there's a lot that has to go with that. This is why I think for women, oftentimes gossip is a huge issue. You know, it's part of that. I am setting myself up. So if I'm going to be alone, I'll at least be strong alone. You know, I'll at least feel good to me. As I would trash other people. All right, so. Intimacy in relationship is based in intimacy with God. If you want to remove shame from your marriage, you must first begin by being healed from shame in your personal relationship with Jesus. Did you hear me say that? If you want to remove shame from your marriage, you must begin by allowing Jesus to heal the shame that sin brings into your life. Here's what a lot of us do. Here are three circles. Him, her, and the M stands for the marriage. Okay? M stands for marriage. The question is what does intimacy look like in these three circles? You have him, you have her, and you have the entity of the marriage. What does intimacy look like? Well, some couples operate like this. They just throw them all together, right? And they just stack marriage, him, her, all in the one circle, right? And there's no boundaries at all. And what this happens is now there's no boundaries in our marriage, and our marriage is here, and all of you and all of your good stuff, but brokenness and ugliness and is there, and all the brokenness, it just stacks on top of the other, and there's no boundaries, and there's no real set limits about what it means for me to pursue Jesus and be defined simply as Jay, or what it means for you to pursue Jesus, and what it means for you to be defined as Sherry, and then come to the marriage having been healed from our personal shame in the way that we own the curse personally. And everything gets screwed up. Intimacy does not mean no boundaries. All right, boundaries in marriage are not something you can speak on in a sermon. Maybe we should do a class about that. I'll think about it. All right. Here's another way you can look at it. She's defined by him, right? And she throws herself into him and says, define me. Make me feel not alone. You know, and so she begins to define herself according to her relationship with him, and that he leads them into the marriage. It can work the other way as well, where he throws himself into her, right? And now he's saying, you complete me. Don't make me feel like a failure. You know, you take the shame from my life, right? All these three ways are broken ways of viewing true intimacy. Here's a great way to view intimacy. Kelly Osha knew this. This is good stuff. Him, her, the marriage. All still three separate things. I'll give it to you. It looks like this guy, but it's not. All right. Him, her, and the marriage. Each bringing the best of themselves to that marriage. And each also looking outside themselves to community to be healed from the shame that comes as a result of the curse. And so it's not that I have what it takes in and of myself. It's that I am Jay. I am a man who owns the curse. I have fear of failure, and I own shame for a lot of different ways. And what I learned growing up, and what I learned, and how I view my world, you know, all these different ways are ways that shame has spoken to me. If I want to have an intimate relationship with Sherry, then that means that I have to be healed from that shame as Jay. Because I'm Jay, you know? I'm not Sherry. I happen to be Jay. I'm someone who's called to marriage, yes. But that does not define me. Jesus defines me. Jesus heals my shame. I take my healing into my marriage. Oftentimes, Jesus heals me through Sherry, but it is wrong for me to expect her to complete me. What oftentimes happens, and you'll hear this from couples, is they marry their parents. You know, I married somebody who looks a lot like my mom. I married somebody who looks a lot like my dad. Well, my mom and dad both had shortcomings. Of course they did. They're sinners. So what we think that we're doing is we think that we're looking for someone who fills in their cracks and crevices and holes, right? And what we end up doing is finding out that they're not perfect either. And so we project our expectations on our spouse. They don't meet our expectations. And what happens? Shame comes back into our relationships. And our marriages fail. Understanding relational intimacy. Sex is primarily spiritual, not physical. When it comes to our marriages, and when it comes to God's beautiful ordaining of sex, I mean, God created it. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't, you know, walk out from behind the bushes trying to hide from God what just happened. I mean, this was God ordained. This was the physical manifestation of what it means to be one flesh. And our culture has so taken it and twisted it and made it an ugly thing, by which you can really tell people are in love, which I don't understand at all. But anyway, sex is primarily spiritual, okay, not physical. Sex happens here and here. That's why Jesus said, the one who looks on a woman in lust has committed adultery with her. Right? Sex is a spiritual act. When we take intimacy in our marriages, and when we misconstrue what sex can be and should be according to God's design, we are setting ourselves up for shame in our marriage. She feels used, and he feels like she doesn't love him. It's a recipe for disaster. True intimacy has almost nothing to do with physicality and has everything to do with openness, vulnerability, and most importantly, a place of safety. All right, true intimacy has almost nothing to do with physicality and has everything to do with openness, vulnerability, and a place of safety. Let's pull this back away from marriage. You know, let's not talk about marriage for a second and just talk about relationships, period. You know, for all of us in this room, no matter where we're at in our lives, I think that the basic bottom line still holds true, that if you want an intimate, deep relationship with someone else, then you must establish intimacy with Christ and allow him to define you and not expect someone else to define us. Otherwise, those relationships can be filled with shame. We oftentimes don't step into true community and step into deep community because we're afraid to go to these places of openness, vulnerability, because we don't feel like we have a safe place. We've experienced toxic relationships. We've been hurt by people in our past. We're misunderstood. And all these things from our past speak to us. And they redefine us. And we don't enter into true intimacy because we don't truly feel that we have a safe place to really be us. But that's what the church was made to be. Which again is why we are not going to stop talking about community. This is what God is calling us to be. What does it mean for Cornerstone to fulfill its role in Lebanon? It means the first step is that we become community. Is that we become a place that is open, vulnerable, and safe. And that we become that here, that we become that in our small groups. That's all we care about right now. It's the most oversimplified ministry vision that I've ever even heard of, and I oftentimes question myself on it. But again and again, Jesus keeps coming back. This is it. This is what I want from you. This is what God wants for Cornerstone. He wants us to understand what it means to be the body of Christ without all the crap, you know, without all the religious strings attached, without going through the niceties of it. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how important image is to us as Christians, but I'm going to save that. Right now, I'm going to bring up a guy who knows a lot more about this than I do. This is Craig Brower again, helping out this week with some teaching. For those of you who don't know Craig, he's a psychologist here in our congregation, and he's given us some really good stuff, hasn't he, the last couple of weeks? Let's give Craig a hand again as he comes up and shares with us.
You know, I'd come up anyways if you didn't clap. Okay. Well, isn't this good stuff? Important stuff. I just want to take a moment and talk about why intimacy is so important. And this is a really important connection to get here, is that you know, intimacy equals vulnerability. You know, and I'm one of these guys who like to toss things around in my head, and so I think, hey, what's the opposite of intimacy? And it truly is isolation. Why is isolation so bad for us, you might ask? Isn't it good for me to have some time to myself sometime? That's true. But you can have too much of a good thing. And when I think about isolation, just on a personal level, I think to myself, well, what does that mean to me? And the word loneliness comes to mind. And over the past, about 40 years or so, folks in the mental health realm have been looking at how does loneliness affect other people? Did you know if you're isolated and alone, you are more at risk to have heart disease? Did you know your immune system doesn't work as well as it's supposed to? They did this fascinating study that looked at people who had been terribly burned, like in a hospital burn center. And they looked at two groups, and they all had about similar types of injuries. And they looked at folks who had people that came in and visited them, prayed for them, called them up. And then they compared that to a group of people who really didn't have a lot of support from other people. Everything else was the same. same doctor, same treatment, same type of burn. Guess which group healed faster? It was the group of folks that had hope that someone was with them, cared about them, looked beyond the burns, and saw their heart. And so, you know, here's a good rule of thumb. If you want to heal up quicker from something, have somebody in your life. Don't be alone. Being with people also prevents burnout. How many people of you have heard the term burnout? I mean, burnout is not just stress, but it's stress that goes on and on and on. And the harder you work, the worse it gets. Well, I did a study when I was trying to finish up my doctoral degree, and I looked at a huge group of pastors, and I was trying to figure out what burns them out and what keeps them from burning out. And I was thinking, well, if they work too many hours, if they have financial stress, if they have too many kids in their families, not enough time for them, that might burn them out. The most important thing that I found in my study had to do with friendship and closeness. A pastor that had three or more close friends, someone they could be open with, safe with, and vulnerable with, was about 17 times less likely to burn out. If a pastor had one or no friends, they were 23 times more likely to be in the high burnout category. Is that amazing? I think so. Ultimately, what does isolation and loneliness lead to? I'm going to show you a chart here. Okay, I'm going to try to explain this. It didn't come off too well in translation. We're just going to look at guys. There's a chart for women as well on the bottom. Yeah. Okay. On the side, there's frequency of death percentage-wise for all types of death. You know, accidents, disease, just dying in your sleep. It goes from 0 to 40. And then across it goes by age. 30-somethings to almost 50-somethings. 50 to almost 70. 60, 60 to 70. Then there's two groups, okay? There's the dark shaded group, and then there's that kind of blurry, fuzzy, shaded column right next to it. Just look at the first one. That dark shaded group are people that were most connected to other people. And if you look at age 30 to 49, you have about a 2.5% to 3% chance of dying if you're well connected to people. It almost triples, well, it at least doubles, if you're least connected. Look what happens in the last group. Black column, between the age of 16 to 69, if you're really connected to people, less than 25% chance of dying when you're in that age range. Look how high it climbs if you're not connected to other people. This is the effect of loneliness, is that we're at risk for dying before our time. But not just dying in a physical way. What about the death of our spirits, our relationships, our dreams, the death of our feelings? When we feel alone, many of us talk about feeling numb. Well, I want to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse of relational intimacy. Okay? Now, it's not to scare anybody. We got all that stuff going on in Iraq. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? Now, this is interesting because these four horsemen actually come from the top researcher on marriage in our society. His name is Dr. John Gottman. Excuse me. I don't think he comes from a faith perspective, and yet he decided to use these terms anyways. Okay. These guys are the agents of shame and blame. If they are active in your relationship, not just marriage, but in any close relationship, that relationship is doomed to die, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, maybe relationally, maybe spiritually. So remember this. These are the agents of shame and blame. Blame is the oldest game in relationship, as Javis is talking about. And I'm going to make a quick aside here. I'm going to kind of talk to the guys for just a second. If you look what happened in the garden, Eve says, it's not my fault, the serpent made me do it. Okay, not the greatest response. Look what Adam did. He did two things. Okay? He said, well, it's Eve's fault. She gave me the apple. God, it's your fault because you gave me Eve. Okay? I never noticed that before. It's pretty humbling to me. But shaming and blaming is the oldest relationship game that exists in history. And you know what? It still exists today. And here's what keeps it going. First horseman, criticism. Criticism is an attempt to demolish the other person's soul. Think about it. You feel criticized at home, at work, by your friends. You don't feel really good about yourself. And when you're speaking to somebody and you're trying to get a point across, pay attention to that. Are you caring for that person? Do you recognize that they even have a soul? Or you just want to blow them out of the water and make your point? Okay, so criticism. Criticism often brings in the second horseman, and that's contempt. What's contempt, you might ask? Contempt is an active devaluing of the other person, often directly to their face, and often when they're not around. You know, if I call up my dad and say, boy, you know, I just can't believe what Pam did, and she has no idea that I'm doing that, I am practicing contempt for my wife. Third horseman is called defensiveness. And I just call that being your own defense attorney. You know, if someone's mad at me, you know, I'm sitting there in the back of my mind and I'm thinking, well, they got that wrong. And, you know, they didn't take into consideration this. And boy, when they're done talking, I can't wait to zing, make my case. I mean, think about it. What does a good defense attorney do? They build the case for their client of why their client is right and the other person's wrong. We do this all the time in our relationships when somebody brings something to our attention that maybe we don't want to hear. Our personal defense attorney is ready to step in at any moment and win the case for us. So what happens if you have criticism, contempt, defensiveness? Well, you know, if I was dealing with those three horsemen, I just wouldn't want to deal with them. And that leads to the fourth one, and that's called stonewalling. Stonewalling is refusing to work together with the other person to heal the wounds in your relationship. Now think about that for a second. Imagine you're going to somebody and saying, you know, I really care about you. I want things to be better. You know, this is a big problem. And they say, no, everything's okay. I don't want to talk about it. But wait a second, though. This is a really serious thing. You know, this has really come between us. You know, let's talk about it. Nope. It's too late. There's no point to it. What's done is done. Water under the bridge. Let's just move on. Can you see how these four guys getting together can really cut off the intimacy in your relationships? You can't be vulnerable. You can't be open. And you certainly don't feel safe. You know, if these four guys are stomping all over you. I want to show you something that is really important to capture and how to go about building intimacy and how to defeat the four horsemen. Okay, pay attention to this. Real important stuff. Now, you might be asking yourself, what in the world does Star Wars have to do with building intimacy? Well, the main point is that intimacy grows best in the midst of community. You cannot defeat your relationship Death Stars alone. You know, I never noticed this before until recently, but You know, first of all, Luke is in the trench. He's getting shot at. He's very vulnerable. But he doesn't go in alone. He's got two guys behind him that are protecting him, and he's going forward to tackle this big problem. They get wiped out. And, you know, you think he's about to get taken out by Darth Vader, and then lo and behold, Han Solo comes along, shoots the bad guys, then Luke is free to blow up that Death Star. Now, the interesting thing about Han Solo is he's not a perfect guy. You know, he's got a bit of a checkered past, he's a smuggler, and yet he was able to help out Luke when he needed help. You know, when I used to watch Star Wars, I used to think, hey, Luke Skywalker was the guy that blew up the Death Star. That's not true. It was the people helping him. It was Han Solo. He just happened to be there to pull the shot, but he did not do it alone. In our society, we're taught when there's big problems in life, when there's Death Stars in our relationships, we have to sort of figure it out by ourselves. That's not true. That's why being a part of community is so important. Because in marriage, when there's problems, it does feel like you're tackling the Death Star, but you don't have to tackle it alone. Okay? So if you're going to build intimacy, you need to be part of a community for it to grow. You need to get help and learn how to, point number one, speak the truth in love to one another. Notice how each of these points is the remedy to the four horsemen. It's not about criticism. It's about learning how to give positive and constructive feedback versus criticizing and complaining to the other person. You know the difference between feedback and complaining? You know, complaining, you're just kind of venting. And you're hoping that the other person loves you enough that they can look beneath the surface and figure out what you really want. Well, they're complaining about this. This must be what they want from me. Well, guess what? The other person's feeling the same way. They need something from you. They're not thinking about, you know, what you're needing from them. However, being able to give requests and feedback, you know, it would really be nice if you would. It would mean the world to me if you would. Hey, I really appreciate it when you do this. And I would like this from you. It's really different than, why can't you wash the car? Why can't you pick up your clothes? Why can't you spend more time with me? In fact, one of the ways to know that you're criticizing somebody, if you start the question with the word, why? Okay? What do we do about the second horse, man? Contempt. We are called to respect one another. Remembering that the person with you, next to you, close to you, is a precious and valuable child of God. Their worth, you cannot put a price on. Now, I want to make this point, though. Respecting does not mean that yours or the other person's boundaries get violated. Okay, I want to say that again. If you're demonstrating respect towards somebody, they're respecting you, that doesn't mean anything goes. That doesn't mean that they can hurt you or you can hurt them. It's actually the opposite. Boundaries help us to respect one another. Third horseman. What's the opposite of defensiveness? Be quick to listen and slow to speak. In our society, we like to have our say. We like to have our 5 minutes of fame. We like to be listened to. We actually equate intelligence with the ability to speak. You know, think about our politicians. You know, that must be a really bright guy because he can think quick on his feet and he can respond to any sort of situation. Well, to build intimacy, we had to be slow to speak and really, really quick to listen. How do you do that, you might ask? Well, you need to suspend your own personal defense attorney and learn how to become the defense attorney for the other person's feelings. Well, it makes sense that you would be hurt when that happens because, you know, you've had other people hurt you this way. No wonder you're so mad at me. Can you imagine if you're able to do that for one another in your relationships, where the other person was really working hard to get your feelings, and you didn't have to defend your own because they were doing that? Boy, does that horseman of defensiveness vanish when we learn to do that. So listen fast and speak slowly. Don't interrupt. Don't question. What do we do about that last one, stonewalling? It's important to make a commitment to work towards solutions in your relationships. There's going to be tough times. There might be a whole lot of tough times. But if you stonewall, if you say that's it, then the relationship's going to die. There's going to be no intimacy. And sometimes working on a solution takes some time. But being in the process of working it through is a whole lot more encouraging than running into a wall. Start with the problems that you can solve first. Good rule of thumb. Jay and I were talking about this, and he said, stop calling your spouse the B word. That might be really doable before you tackle something else. Give credit where credit's due. Discuss your progress. Encourage one another as you're working on problems. And remember to do this. Celebrate your successes. Don't just focus on the next thing you got to tackle. Enjoy the success you have, then tackle the next thing. Okay. Finally, pray together. There's that old saying, the couple that prays together stays together. It's really true. When Pam and I spend time in prayer, that is often when I feel closest to her. And when we don't do it, that's usually a good barometer of how connected we are or not. At least it's that way for me. Trying to build intimacy in your relationship without God's help is kind of like trying to listen to your iPod without the batteries, or trying to drive your car without gas. It does not work. You want to do that with your car, why would you do that in your relationships? In conclusion, I just want to suggest that on your way out, you pick up that sheet that's to the right of the door on this side. It's called The 4 Steps of Clear Communication. Use this as a model for sitting down and talking to one another when you have something to say. It's a whole lot easier to listen if the other person doesn't overwhelm you with information. Okay? This is to help you be short and sweet, but get your point across. Again, if you have any questions about the things that we've talked about today, talk to your pastors, talk to your elders, talk to your small group leaders, give me a call, call another counselor in the community. Thanks for your time.
Whoever's getting the kids, you can go ahead. I'm going to wrap things up here. 4 practical things that you can do to build intimacy in your marriage and these things, in making avenues for conquering the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse of relational intimacy, specifically those of us who are married. 1 is this. Spend your money on your marriage. We all spend money. Okay, and we all, the money goes somewhere. Spend money on your marriage. If you're going to spend money somewhere, spend money on your marriage. All right? Do not, if it comes down to, do I take my wife on a date or do I get the newly released black Donovan McNabb jersey? Take your wife on a date. All right? Although the game on Friday night was prophetic, Paul, wherever you are. He's not here, is he? Dang it. The Eagles beat the Steelers. All right. Spend your money on your marriage. Secondly, date your wife. Date your wife. And it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to, spend a lot of money that way. But date your wife. Set aside time when you romance her. Romance your wife. Buy the cheap candles at Walmart. You know, light them, set up a nice little dinner. Date your wife. You were creative then. Be creative now. Thirdly, make, and this is backing off of marriage now, make your relationships a priority. Okay, make your intimate relationships a priority. Relationships need work. They need to be maintained. They will fall apart if they're not paid attention to. Fourthly, stop worrying about your image. Stop worrying about what you look like. Really, the only person you're fooling is you. We are, particularly in the church is so sinfully guilty of this, of wanting to protect our image. What do they think of our relationship? What do they think of my kids? You know, what do they think of my parenting style? What do they think of what I do for a living? You know, stop worrying about your image. You will sacrifice your relationships on the altar of image, and you will not regain them. Be honest enough with yourself and with your spouse and with the key relationships in your life to say, we need help, and get help. Right? It is doable. The best place for you to begin to do that here at Cornerstone is in your small groups. Small groups. Stop worrying about your image. Your marriages are screwed up. I know because I know you. All right? Start to talk about them. Unveil your dirty laundry. You know, go ahead. It's not like you're alone. Meet together. Pray for one another. Let the body be the body when it comes to your relationships. And see healing take place. So, intimacy. Not physical. It's all about connection. It's all about safety. All about defeating those four horsemen that Craig talked about. And you cannot do it on your own. Let's stand up. God, thank you for our community here at Cornerstone. Lord, and I thank you for the relationships that you've given us here. God, I pray that you help us to walk purposefully and strongly into this concept of relational intimacy, in knowing that community is what you've called us to. Community is what we're about. Community is how we are, is how we see you, and is where we find healing from shame. Lord, and that you speak so clearly there. And so I pray that you lead us deeply into that. May we know who you are before all else, and may we feel your healing of our shame in our own lives, and then seek to heal others around us. As we engage in real relationships that goes somewhere and that means something, and that is for the good of your kingdom, and keep us ever mindful of that, that this is about you, and this is about your plan, and relationships are the avenue by which we will see transformation in our city. I thank you for Cornerstone. Lord, I pray blessing on them. Lord, I pray that as each one leaves here today, that they would leave knowing deeply in the depths of their heart that you love them and that you are good, that your love endures forever, and that your plans for them are wonderful plans of a beautiful destiny to be stepped into in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.